The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Fasten your seatbelts. Here we go with a brand new book on the Bible study, 1 Thessalonians. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us here on our live Bible study program. We'll deal with chapter 1 today in 1 Thessalonians, and our guest is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How you doing, Chuck?
I'm doing well. How cold is it in Fergus Falls this morning?
Oh, it's always cold, but I think we're up in the teens, though, which is really rather balmy for us here.
Yeah, that's your Hawaii, isn't it?
Pretty much. Yeah, we kind of chuckle when we hear that other people are complaining about 20s and 30s, but actually, you know, I have to say, over the last 5-6 days, we get to see the sun every once in a while. That's always a treat, but it's been really cold, like single digits, and when the wind's not blowing, I really do like that weather. I like that kind of crisp cold. It's just, I don't know, it's just something refreshing about it.
Yeah, I tend to agree with that. I can handle it down into the teens. I don't know about the single digits, but if the wind's not blowing, there is a kind of a refreshing nature to it. I don't want to be out there and be refreshed for 3 or 4 hours.
Right, right.
But, yeah, I understand what you're saying.
Well, the thing is, too, you know, they do make clothes that actually can keep the entire body warm. And, you know, if you dress right in this kind of weather, it's very bearable. You can be out there for a long period of time, even under zero. It's, you know, it's amazing what our technology has come up with to keep our bodies warm and you know, all the thermal types of clothes that you can wear now. It's fantastic.
So I heard you talking with Paul Clayton on our Morning Essentials program, something about some surgery. You had some surgery, did you?
I did. It's actually almost kind of a repeat surgery. I had a ruptured disc almost 2 years ago to the day. And they went in and they clipped off the piece that was pushing up against my spinal cord that was creating havoc for my sciatic nerve down my leg. And I was pretty much released to do what I had been doing before, which, as a lot of people know, I'm still very active in several different sports. And continued on. And
still chasing the soccer ball, are you?
I am. I am still doing that. And actually, it was
good for you.
Because after the surgery, you know, I told the doctor, I said, well, it looks like my soccer and my softball days are over. He goes, they better not be. He said, he was pushing me and encouraging me to continue. He said that had nothing to do with why it reoccurred. I had actually re-rupture. And he was saying it's because I added weight training to it, and I was doing lower body weight training. And there's an extremely large amount of weight pressure, even if you're only, you know, squatting down, you know, 50, 60 pounds at a time, it's an incredible amount of pressure on your lower discs, and he said it's just not a healthy way to go once you've had disc problems like I've had. So that's what I did. I re-ruptured that same disc. They went right back in, the same kind of surgery, and took care of it, and I'm pain-free again. It's just wonderful.
Wow. Now, is that a miracle, Pastor?
Well, yeah, because you know, it's a work I don't understand fully, but you know, the Lord's given the intellect to these doctors, and they've used it in such a way to bring that healing touch to my body, and I'm just very grateful to the Lord for what He's done through them.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will get you on the air here on our Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Lord, we indeed give thanks to You always for all of those who You have placed before us that have brought us Your word, that saving word of the salvation that is ours in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that You would continue to help us to work in our faith and to work in such a way that we would continue to be fully convicted to share that wonderful news through the power of Your Holy Spirit with others. We know that You have chosen us, that You have worked in us Your power, and we pray that You would continue to work with us and in us to be imitators of all that You have done for us. That is to lay down Your very life for us, to give Yourself totally, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. We praise you for the joy that we have in the Holy Spirit and pray that you would continue by that same Spirit to lead us in our study this day. In the name of our dear Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, today is Epiphany, Pastor. I don't know if that had popped up there on your calendar or not, but it would be really appropriate if you could come up with some kind of grand, magnificent revelation, maybe even a new revelation here in 1 Thessalonians 1. You got one of those for us?
I'm sure as we move through, I will, but I'll have
an epiphany
or two myself as we move through, because that's what God's Word does. As you reapproach it again and again and again, depending on what's going on in your life and in that time in history in your life, we do get an epiphany of sorts, a manifestation of God's Word in a different light, maybe, than what we've seen it before. So, yeah, I pray that we can definitely have that happen here today.
One of the things that we discover when we read a book like 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says in that letter, now concerning this, now concerning that, food sacrificed to idols, things like that,
right.
Which implies that the Corinthian congregation, confused about this or that thing, had communicated with Paul as to how he saw these various issues. And he seems to be responding to questions or issues that we don't have.
Okay.
We just infer that those questions were given to him. What about 1 Thessalonians? Is there a kind of a context? Is there something going on in the city of Thessalonica that would help us understand what Paul is saying in this letter? Or does it pretty much stand on its own without a lot of background information?
Well, I think it's always helpful to have some background information. There's a lot of history there with that city. I think that, it's always interesting to really look at the context into which Paul is writing. And during those days, back in that time in history, Thessalonica was actually the largest of the cities that you would find in Macedonia. And if you were able to look at it on a map, and I don't know how many of our listeners are familiar with what Greece looks like today, modern-day Greece, but if you go up...
We don't know what it looks like, but we know they don't have any money. They're out of money.
Yeah, it's a piece of land that jettisons out into the Mediterranean Sea,
yeah.
There, and if you were to go and
they're
look
broke.
At, yeah, they're broke. Probably broke today, yes.
Yeah.
And ruined, I guess is a way you could say that. You go up on the right side of the peninsula there as it comes out, and you go up to the north. Tucked up there in the bay is Thessalonica, and it kind of reminds me of a place I lived years ago when it comes to the roads that pass through there. They had two of the main really highways that would pass through the entire territory that would take you to all the other countries and so forth, territories around the area. I used to live in Salina, Kansas, and in Salina you had Highway 81, you had Interstate 70, and those are two of one of the longest highways in America, and they were the kind of the crossroads there. However, Salina was never as big as Thessalonica. Thessalonica, of course, sat right there in the bay. So it was a port city. It was traveled to by land. There were lots of people there. That's what made it so large. So you would have all different kinds of cultures and all different kinds of trade going on there. And a lot of these people, of course, were Gentile. They were not Jewish by background. And yet there was a Jewish community there. We know there was a synagogue there as well. And so you had really a large mix of people. And a lot of people just hearing about this gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time. And so what we have here is a baby church. It's just getting started. It's a child in its development. And so Paul is just wonderfully excited about this particular church, because he knows that by the power of the Holy Spirit this church has been brought together. It's fresh, and he knows that they're going to have to be nourished with baby's milk here at the first, and he just wants to let them know how thankful he is to God for all that they have learned from him through God's work through him, and that they have now come to faith in this wonderful gospel.
My Pastor John Lukowski in Post English Standard Version Bible contains an introduction here before the actual text of 1 Thessalonians that gives us a little bit of context for what we have here. One of the things that apparently is important is that this may be one of the first or the first letter that we have preserved for us from the Apostle Paul.
Yep.
They dated about AD 51. If Christ was crucified in about 33 AD, this is only 18 years after the fact, which seems to suggest in an era 2,000 years ago with no telegraphs, no television, no cell phones, no radio, the church moved pretty fast. This is some distance from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and you know, it's by word of mouth. There were messengers. There were ways in which people did a lot of traveling there. You know, I mean, one of the, you know, just talking not too long ago about the text about the fullness of time, that you know, Christ came at the fullness of time. Well, what did the fullness of time look like historically at the time? And historically, one of the main things that we see happening is that these roads that Rome was had created, and you know, before Christ came, it had really opened up the travel, and so word of mouth was a lot faster means of getting the word out, instead of just in the local communities. There was a lot more commerce and so forth that was going on too around the world. So, I mean, you know, you can understand that indeed it can travel. We look at Paul and his missionary journeys. I mean, he was able to travel fairly easy on a lot of the roads that were created by the Roman government.
I am looking at a map of Paul's missionary journeys, and I guess, I mean, if you look at Jerusalem on the map, mm-hmm. and where Thessalonica is compared to Jerusalem, there is some water travel here in these journeys, mm-hmm. but there's an awful lot of over-the-land travel up to Damascus, up to Antioch,
right.
through Tarsus, Pisidian Antioch, Ephesus, Pergamum, and then on to Neapolis, Philippi, and Thessalonica. I guess, unless you had a good donkey or something, you were walking, weren't you?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That you would be walking somewhere on one of the roads. You know,
that's a long walk, Pastor.
Well, it is a long
walk. You wouldn't want to have a bulging disc for that walk, I'm telling you.
Yeah, actually, walking feels very good on discs. You know, it's when you stop and you stand for any period of time, or you sit.
Well, Paul probably had some outstanding discs then.
He may have, especially under all the beatings that he took and a lot of other physical abuse that he underwent, you know, and he does talk about pain, you know, he does talk about the fact that he had a pain in his side, and who knows, you know, whether or not that might have been sciatica that was causing hip pain in the side, too, because it's, you know, it's very, very understandable that he would have been suffering physically because of all the traveling he did, but at the same time, we know that walking is one of the best and healthiest ways of keeping our body physically fit as well.
So. For a lot of Christians who have some familiarity with the Scriptures, if you mention 1 Thessalonians, the only thing they know about 1 Thessalonians is some end of time, rapture, second coming kind of a thing. That's all they know. If the Apostle Paul were here today and realized that that's pretty much what 1 Thessalonians is known for to many Christians, if for anything at all, you think he'd be disappointed?
Well, I think that he would definitely not be. He would definitely want to make some corrections, just like he would with any of the other false teachings that he would have encountered within these communities. I mean, we've had to battle a lot of different, and I say we in the sense of those who hold steadfast to the original understandings and interpretations of God's Word according to the early church fathers. I mean, you don't see that the ancient church held on to a lot of those things that were already being taught even back in those days. There was a lot of already speculation, and once not right at Paul's day, but as the early church began, I mean, there was already some speculating about you know, what the end times would look like and so forth. And so this whole doctrine of the rapture does actually appear rather early on, but it's still Paul would have addressed it just like he does any other teaching that truly is contrary to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us.
Verse 1 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Well, we pretty much know who Paul is. I have a vague idea who Timothy is, and I don't know who Silvanus is. Is it important to know who these people are in order to study 1 Thessalonians, or can we just move on?
Well, we could probably just move on because, I mean, what we want is we want to just talk about, we want to hear what God is saying to us as a church and as a people. It's always interesting and to know, however, some of the background of where some of these guys are from. And Silvanus, as we're giving some background on it, is believed to be, originally his name was Silas. He was at the church in Jerusalem at one time, and was a member there that was right like one of the leaders of the church.
I think he's a pastor? In the first century sense?
Well, he did like to proclaim the gospel, and he did in a sense. Yeah, you know.
I mean, we often talk about Timothy being a protege or a young pastor under Paul's teaching. Should we think the same way about Silvanus?
Well, I think of him in the same way as I would St. Stephen, you know. We don't see that...
Table waiter?
Well, Stephen was also a proclaimer of the gospel. He was, you know, he was one who was very bold in his proclamation, and I don't recall where there's a, you know, point where they're actually identifying him as a bishop or a pastor, but... you know, I haven't done enough personal research on him to know whether or not that's true.
Verses 2 and following from 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Lots to talk about here.
It's packed.
"We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Do you think that that is more of a figurative statement or a literal statement? In other words, when Pastor Dieterding reads this, pastor of the church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, does this mean that you should be, and by constantly I don't mean as constant as breathing, but you know what I mean, that you should just have your people on your mind and heart every hour of every day, doing what he says here, remembering you before in prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. How do you take that?
Well, I take that as, you know, they encompass the entire Christian church in prayer. We do that within our own prayer of the church here every Sunday. We encompass the entire Christian community, all of those that we...
Do you do it every Sunday?
I would say pretty close, but you know, even if we don't do it every Sunday, it doesn't mean that we aren't constantly thinking about people and what's going on in the church and remembering them before God our Father.
Well, I see the word constantly, you could make the case that every Sunday at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, you pray for the people there.
Right, right.
And we could say, well, how long have you been doing that? And you would say, forever, as far as I know. And mm-hmm. then we could say, well, that's constant. I don't know if it means constant in that sense, or if it means that there wasn't a day that went by when Paul wasn't on his knees praying for the Thessalonians and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and all the rest of them.
Well, I think if this compares with another statement he makes where he says, simply pray continually. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean while we're brushing our teeth, while we're getting the dog out, taking the dog for a walk?
What does it mean?
It means to just continually be in remembrance, as far as I understand that to mean, that whenever we do actually pray, and whenever we do, that we are continually praying for these things that God wants us to pray for. Whether or not we actually pray that every single time, I don't believe that's what he's literally saying here. But he's telling them that they're always there in the forefront of their minds and their hearts as they're in their relationship with God. And that can mean anything from, you know, whether or not they're actually saying it every single time, I would only be guessing, but I would doubt that that was the case, that they actually said. And also those Thessalonians that we have witnessed to and are now part of the faith. But I do believe that they were truly in the forefront of their minds at this time, because they were new to the faith, and it wouldn't surprise me if they did actually lift them up in prayer almost every single time that they gathered as a community to pray, wherever Paul did that.
In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in a famous passage, chapter 13, Paul says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast." He goes on to list the characteristics and quality of love. He says in verse 8, "Love never ends." And then in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Here in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope." Now, is that a coincidence, Pastor, that he zeroes in on these three in 1 Corinthians and appears to be zeroing in on them again here in 1 Thessalonians? Or does he really want us to learn something about faith, hope, and love?
Well, I think God, using Paul in these letters, truly have these three as pillars of, you know, how we operate within the Christian faith, of who we are and how we live out that faith. And really, faith being one of them itself, you know, and then the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope. It's not just in these two places. You'll find that Paul also refers to these three in other places as well, and of course talks with about them in connection with other aspects of the Christian walk as well. But no, it's not by some coincidence, or you know, that he just happened to
well, if that's
that
true,
chance again.
I think we have a bit of a problem, because I don't think Christians understand these three things very well at all in many cases. We think faith is intellectual assent. That is the outcome of a process of considering the facts and then deciding
right.
whether or not to go with it. We think that hope is what we think hope is in the general sense. You say to somebody, "You're going to heaven," they say, "I hope so." Does that mean that they know they're going? No, it doesn't. It means that they hope so. And the same thing for love. Love in the sense of emptying yourself before God or on behalf of your brother? No, we stop way short of that. If those three things are pillars, I don't think Christians now, 2,000 years later, have a very good understanding of any one of those terms. What do you think?
Well, I don't think they do, unless they understand that these three things are gifts that come from God, and they're not something that comes from within our own human rationale. Because I mean, the things you're describing are things that come from the human heart and human reasoning, and that's not what he's talking about here. When he's talking about your work of faith and labor and love and steadfastness of hope, you got to read the rest of that verse, because it says these three things are in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the gifts that of you know that come through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is this special gift of faith, of hope, and even of brotherly love, even of a newfound love, because of what God has shown to us in Christ Jesus. Now we understand love in a sense that's not self-fulfilling, but rather a love that is shared because of the desire that has been put into our hearts outside of ourselves.
Do you realize how far out of the solar system that you are in saying those things for a lot of Christian people, which... The interesting thing here is...
Oh, I agree.
The interesting thing here is that apparently these baby Christians at the baby First Thessalonians Church understood this better than many of us do now 2,000 years later. Now, I want to focus in on this on the other side of the break, because you pastors are always downplaying works. There's a lot of work language here. We'll address that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is our guest. We'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Hi, this is Dennis Stortz. Give me a call at 800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? An epiphany is a mystery that has been revealed. Unlike the mystery religions of the ancient Greeks and Romans, the Christian mystery was always one to be revealed, but never kept a secret. Making a secret known isn't always received warmly by people, though. For instance, when the wise men from the east appeared in Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." St. Matthew then tells us about the reaction from King Herod. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Considering that King Herod was so easily threatened by anyone who could challenge his throne, that even had both his wife and son executed, it wouldn't then be impossible for this king to attempt to kill the newborn king also. So an ancient poem written to describe the life of Christ begins its Epiphany section with the following hymn stanza. "When Christ's appearing was made known, King Herod trembled for his throne, but he who offers heavenly birth seeks not the kingdoms of this earth." Now you know the story. It goes on to tell us how the sad ending when Herod sent his soldiers to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and that region who were 2 years old and younger to wipe out the life of this newborn king. We also know that an angel told Joseph to take Mary and the baby and escape the king's furious rage. You know, that's really the problem with epiphanies. They always have a way of changing things. Let's pray about it. Lord, as you saved the life of the newborn king, help us to see in any of your epiphanies a power to save people. Help us then, dear Lord, to look for what you are revealing to us as epiphanies even today. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection has sealed our salvation. Amen.
New Year's Eve has come and gone, but in the church, the season for dancing the great dance of love and grace is still carried along by the good news of Christmas and Epiphany. And the music you'll hear on the next Sing for Joy is full of that happiness.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, our guest here on the Bible study, probably thought, how are we going to get an hour conversation out of 10 verses? Oh, I hope you didn't think that, Pastor.
I don't ever think that whenever I know you're on board.
Now, you know what? If you mention these two words, good works, to a Lutheran pastor like yourself, you usually start to get little blotchy patches on your skin, and you start to break out in a little sweat, and you get all nervous. And then you usually say something that sounds like, well, yes, and Christians should do good works, but, capital B, bold, underlined, but don't ever think that any of those good works contribute to your eternal salvation.
Right.
Let me say it again. By the time you get done repeating it 400 or 500 times, then we've pretty much decided that, hey, I'm staying away from that good works business.
Yeah, well, I'm already. I think I have that same controversial thoughts that go on with the sermon for this coming Sunday.
Oh yeah.
My sermon title is "How to Become a Better Christian."
Boop boop boop. All kinds of alarms and bells going off. Now along comes the Apostle Paul, and he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Why? Remembering before our God and Father what? Your work of faith. And what? Labor of love. And..."
You sound like you're in labor there.
"And what? Steadfastness." Which anybody who's worked out, for example, understands that you got to be steadfast. It means that you not only do work, but you continue to work. There's just work here, and it's all hooked up to faith, hope, and charity.
Mm-hmm.
So apparently, you guys have got it wrong.
You know, and as pastors, we have to go over things again and again and again. And I did mention it before, but I'm going to ask you to pay attention again this time.
Okay, I'll try.
The whole key here, though, is that it's linked and closed and summarized in the words, "in our Lord Jesus Christ." We're talking about a faith that's founded in Him. We're talking about a love and a hope that's really rooted in Christ Jesus, not rooted in our own work, in our own effort, in our own goodness, because the only goodness that can be produced through us is that which comes from God. And the only reason that we even have any ability at all to do any work that would be considered good in the eyes of God is because of the good and perfect work that has already been done for us in Christ Jesus. If we lose sight of that, then we start taking the credit somehow that, Christ came to clean up the mess I made, I still need to do certain works, and I still need to do a pretty adequate performance to hopefully, in the human sense of the word hope, earn God's favor. And so there are actually a number of religions that claim the Christian foundation that actually claim that that very idea or concept that I just laid out there. And the Bible does not in any stretch of the imagination say that at all. It says that any of the work that has been done for our salvation is all in Christ Jesus. However, it doesn't just ignore the whole doctrine of good works. And yes, the reason we get so nervous is because we know of the confusion that has been created by many Christian denominations concerning some kind of a cooperative work for salvation with good works. And that's why we get the red blotches and all that you said earlier. But at the same time, I think that we do err in not teaching enough about the good works that God has created through us and that He has worked through us. And that's what Paul is referring to here. And he's keeping it within the context of the work that's coming from God our Father, and it's coming through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he even goes on to talk about how the Holy Spirit is all involved in this as well. So,
let's take a couple of phone calls here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. First up, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
I'm glad you took my call, because I'd like to get you guys straightened out on this.
All right, straighten us out, Jim.
Okay. My note said, by the way, remembering without ceasing, you'll find the same kind of language in Philippians 1, 3, and 4, and in Colossians 1 and 3.
Oh, yeah, Paul's pretty he's pretty consistent on that point.
Yeah, talking about patience, hope, and love. These guys here, my notes say, that their faith was backed by labor of love, by my not dead works or so forth and on. And so I'll just get right to it right down here. We'll give it all. This was the third and great characteristics of these believers. Their program was Christianity in action. And the verse could read, faithful work, loving labor, and hopeful patience. Now, I see in James, the first chapter, that Paul and James are on the same link line in this, that James says, hey, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, you know?
Yep.
I'm thinking that all Christians, regardless of who it is, I do a work at my church that I'm not called of God to do. The Bible says, whatever you find to do, do it with all your might. There's some things that are just a regular, normal pew packer is not called to do. And I do one of those jobs. And I do several of those jobs if my hands find it to do. So these works sometimes, have to be called of God to do them.
All right.
Just do them.
Let's see what the pastor has to say.
Bye-bye.
Thank
you.
I
want to know where Jim goes to church. I like to love his attitude because that's exactly what Paul's talking about here, that it is faith and all that God has done for us that motivates us to do that very work and do it with the fervor that God gives to us. I mean, you and I know, and we could go from passage to passage that reveals to us and shows to us when it's talking about how we are justified or made right before God, that it is not by our own doing, but it is by the work of God. I mean, there's passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, or 8 to 10, and you've got in Titus chapter 3 where it talks about how God has saved us, and it's not because of our works, but done by us in righteousness, but it's according to His mercy and, of course, His work and all of that. And that's where we get nervous is whenever people start talking about works as somehow being connected with the saving aspect of our faith, because that's all done in Christ. And I can't emphasize that enough. And I think that people, they say, well, what's the danger in that? Well, the danger in that is that we're earning our own salvation. And if we truly look at who we are and what we have been in front of God, there's no way, and God says that, there is no way that we can come to save ourselves. And it doesn't matter if you were to be able to do good works in such a way and live a life in such a way as that you would never sin from this point forward. The problem is that you were born in sin. We have sinned. We continue to sin. And if we're not even going to acknowledge that, I mean, the Bible goes as far as to tell us that we're liars, and that we're not really walking in the truth. Because the truth of the matter is that sin is taken care of, that which is separated us from God in Christ Jesus, who's taken that sin away for us through that almighty redemptive work on the cross.
Here's another call. Let's talk with Lois. Hi, Lois. You're next on the Bible study.
Good morning. Do you think we're ever going to get this business of good works and salvation straight?
Yeah, I want to have it done by Ash Wednesday. I'd like to have it all wrapped up.
You know, it seems like I hear this discussion time after time after time. I've called in about this before, too, and one time we had some seminarians at our church, and he went up to the blackboard and he wrote, are good works necessary for the Christian? The answer, of course, yes. We were created to do good works. Mm-hmm. Are good works necessary for salvation? No. You know, once I got that teaching into my head, I have never had a problem getting this straight, that this is what we are created to do, but we don't get any credit for it in God's eyes because He already loves us with an everlasting love, and He will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter whether we do 1,000 things or just 2 or 3. And He also said, this is the work I have given you to do, that you believe in the Son that I have sent. So.
And what does that cause you to do in your heart?
To believe that everything is dependent upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross when He came here to proclaim good news to the captives, which I was. I was a slave to sin, a slave to death, slave to everything that was evil, and that He has set me free from that, and He has taken on all of my sins, not in part, but the whole. have been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more.
Right. And
thanks, Lois.
And his power and his motivation comes right into our lives, and everything that we do, say, everything that we understand and think, and all of that work is the result of all that God has done. She's right on with that, and on this radio station and on this show, it becomes a tiring process. But you know what? We find that Paul writes over and over again in these letters the very same things, the very doctrines, repeating them again and again. You'll see in the Old Testament time and again, there'll be portions of the scripture written by the prophets that'll be repeated throughout, word for word, verbatim, because we don't get it, and we don't always understand, and we don't always hold fast to what God is telling us and teaching us in the scripture. That is why he's commanded us. We need to be together as a community, worshiping him, being in the word. We need to continually have that word in front of us, and to be continually using the gifts of the Holy Spirit and being sustained steadfast by him. And that's where the jumping off point is for a lot of people. They try to somehow develop their own spirituality, their own walk, their own rules when it comes to their relationship with God, rather than continually being moved and shaped and formed and strengthened by his.
Some 2,000 years after this letter was written by Paul to the infant Thessalonican church, we have taken Christianity to a place where people's frame of reference is very clear to them within the context of their Christian identity, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to understand Christianity, and they would quite easily read 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 like this: "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that you have chosen him, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." The problem, of course, is that's not what it says. It does not say, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that you have chosen him." It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, that's quite a distinction, Pastor. But the two camps, the "he has chosen you" and "you have chosen him," are pretty entrenched and are in some, I guess we would say, theological or philosophical conflict today. Can you speak to that?
Well, again, you know, how much of sinful man is getting in the way of what God is actually telling us in the Word? And that's why it was so important to hear from those early churches, those early people that were in the Word here, because, you know, it's one thing to have the Word of God and the very truth of His Word in front of us. It's another thing to be able to interpret it and truly understand what is true for us and how it's going to impact us. What I really like about what Paul has done here in this letter is that he didn't just say that God has chosen you, but then he goes on to tell us how he's done that in the very next verse when he says, "Because our gospel came to you." And it didn't only come to you in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It was completely the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that has captured you and chosen you to be one of God's own. And you sit there and you go to yourself, well, how else can you read that? Well, there's other people that have twisted this in such a way as to believe that that full conviction comes from some kind of a power within ourselves that we can convict ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, and that true, it says here that God has chosen us, but he's only chosen us, he's chosen everybody, so it's a matter that you still have to choose him for yourself. I mean, we can sit here and twist this thing up all we want, and still say that we are just kind of thinking about this differently, but in the end, God will get through all the mess and we'll all be saved anyway.
At the end of the day, two Christians, two people who consider themselves to be Christians, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, at the lowest common denominator, one man says, I believe that I have chosen Jesus Christ. The other man says, I believe that Jesus Christ has chosen me. What is the significance? What is the difference between those two perspectives?
The major thing that really concerns and should concern anyone who has made the choice of picking Jesus as their God and as their Lord is that you have chosen and picked him from a number of other denominations and religions out there that also claim that they have a heaven and a salvation and a God that's true. And so you have made that choice. If something comes along that would create doubt in your mind or heart, in your rationale for picking Jesus, I believe that it would be a lot easier from our human rationale to pick something else or to doubt or to just chuck it at a certain point. So the power by which I'm believing or having that faith is something within myself, whereas as one who has been completely chosen and captured in God and his love and his grace, I'm just going to hold on to that because I'm going to believe in that, not because I've got some kind of internal power by which I believe that. Let me give you an example. My daughter, she was going to attend a high school from a different denomination. And one of the questions on there is, when did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? When did you choose him to be Lord and Savior? When did that moment happen in your life? And my daughter came home so confused. She said, Dad, I know what they're asking. She says, but, you know, I've never had that moment. And I said, sure you have, dear. I said, you don't probably remember the moment because you were too little. And she goes, oh, that's right, my baptism. She says, I don't ever remember a moment in my life when, I didn't believe that I was God's child, that I have truly believed in Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Because she was chosen. She was chosen through baptism, through faith, as all of us are. And if it's God's strength and his power, I'm going to rely more on that than I am my own human power as to whether or not I'm going to choose him based on some kind of rationale that, the light finally came on and now I've got it. On the other hand, you can't discredit people who have said that they've made a choice because they may not fully understand that that choice that they have now in their heart is truly the work of the Holy Spirit as well. They don't see the danger in saying, making that conviction on their own from their own human power and strength. So that's where the fear comes in, is that if you don't truly understand that God's already chosen you and it's had nothing to do with you, period.
Verse 6 and following, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our time's running kind of short here, Jim. Can you be brief?
Yeah, the brief is, I think the pastor just covered in the last one, he said you really can't discredit people who think in their minds that, you know, they have chosen them, you know, because a lot of it lies within the organizations that they belong to and what's propagated into it, from it, into their minds, you know what I mean? And they're not studying themselves, you know, so what they do is they get off the beaten path and the Lord brings them back on. But in the final days when they walk through heaven, they're going to see on the other side of it, saved by grace, you know what I mean? But the thing about it is, that's what's wrong with people right now, is they don't study and they belong to organizations that are teaching heresy. And that's basically, I know, it's me, an understanding. Thank you very much.
All right, thanks for the call. Any thoughts, Pastor?
Yeah, I mean, just, you know, I'm just ditto on that. I mean, the way in which we continually understand our relationship with our Lord is to be in the Word and to allow His Holy Spirit to continue to work in our lives that way.
We have a few short minutes left. I got to ask you two questions. The first one is, and you became imitators of us. I can kind of imagine what that might look like. I can imagine what it's like for Pastor Dieterding to model faith for your confirmation class, those kinds of things, and for them to learn how to walk in that path. But imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg your pardon. Mm-hmm. Is that actually possible?
Well, it is through the work of the Spirit in our lives. To have them perfectly changed and no sin occurring anymore, that probably is not going to happen. But to truly see a change in our life, I mean, if I was involved with, let's say, the horoscope, and I was down here at a place where they read it every morning and they read my palm and make sure that everything is going to be safe for that day, I can now go back out into the world. And I did that religiously, and as idol worship, and I was doing this every day. And one day, a missionary comes into my town, preaching the gospel. And tells me that this is a life, and I notice by how he acts and what he's saying, he's very different, and he has something that I was not aware of, and I'm encapsulated by that, and I see that, and now I believe it. I want that to now be part of my life. I'm not going to continue to be going down listening to my horoscope every day and getting my palm read, and I'm going to look different to the people that are used to me being down there. And now I'm worshiping somewhere else, and now I'm actually putting my faith and trust in something completely new. I better be looking different. My whole life and the way I think and the way I speak better look very new and very much imitating the one that I believe in. And that's exactly what was going on with the Thessalonican.
And verse 10 flows out of, let's do it this way. For they themselves, verse 9, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If it's true that this letter was written in AD 51, a mere 18 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's how long I've worked here at KFUO, Pastor, about 18 years.
Okay, didn't realize that.
And it seems like a blink. It seems like it's gone by just like that. If this letter was written a mere 18 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then what do you think the Thessalonians waiting for his Son from heaven looked like? Do you think that their waiting, their anticipation, was perhaps more admirable, more faithful than those of us now 2,000 years later?
Well, yeah, I think because of the immediate relationship, you can't help but wonder that. You can't help but think to yourself, were they standing there looking in the sky every time that they gathered for worship?
If it were possible for them to still be alive, they'd still be waiting. Do you think they'd be disappointed?
I would pray not. I would pray that because of what God has done in their heart, that faith would help them to hold on to the fact that it doesn't matter when it's going to actually occur, but that whether or not it's going to actually occur, this event's going to take place. I believe that those people would still be holding on just as we are, because it's the same word. I mean, why are we still believing that? If indeed we're basing it on a certain period of time, and then there are religions today that are still pushing. This is the date. This is the time.
Well, I think, and we have 30 seconds left here. I think if Christians were honest, really honest, they would have to admit, no, I'm not waiting for his return at all. Not on my mind in any way, shape, or form.
Well, I don't know if we can say that. He could come right now, and we
I know he can. I'm not saying that I don't believe that.
It's a constant anticipation that's in our hearts and in our minds.
No, it's not.
We even celebrate this whole understanding of his return based on a season. So
I think that I don't think the Thessalonians were standing out in the street looking up in the sky.
No.
But I think there was an anticipation, and I don't think for most of us, Pastor, probably not for you. You're probably standing out there in the 48 inches of snow up there in Minnesota looking up. The rest of us, nah. It's a kind of a theory to us. But we can't talk about it anymore because we're out of time.
Okay.
I'm sorry. It's my fault.
That's all right.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, thank you much.
It's always a joy.
Pastor Ken Wagner is due up next.
Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at KFUO.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.